Good evening. Welcome to our Good Friday service. Why don't we rise, and we'll start with the introit. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. For your arrows have sunk into me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. For my iniquities have gone over my head. I confess my iniquity. Make haste to help me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Let us pray. Almighty God, graciously behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful men, to suffer death upon the cross. For the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
The first word from Luke, chapter 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The seven words from the cross are roughly in time order. We can't really say exactly because they are drawn from across all four gospel accounts. And in each of those accounts, the specific saying has a specific theological purpose. Jumping ahead a little bit, just as an illustration, the final words of Jesus. In Matthew and Mark, the final words are simply a loud cry. After the cry of dereliction, "Why have you forsaken me?" all they say is, "He cried out." Without telling us what. Luke tells us what that loud cry was. "Father, into your hands." Matthew and Mark let Jesus' question hang around to be answered by the Father on Easter morning. God did not forsake Jesus. And regardless of the injustice now, and you don't get greater injustice than what happened to Jesus, God makes things right. What we intended for evil, God intends for good. Luke's addition just makes explicit the plea. He knows what the cross looks like. It looks like being forsaken. But Jesus rests his case in faith. The Father of Jesus will be the judge. And all of the synoptics point forward to Easter for the resolution. What does the human life of Jesus mean to God? But John's Jesus is always God. And he's always in charge. He lays down his life and he picks it back up again. In John's final word is, "It is finished." Calm. Serene. John's Jesus knows what he has done. He doesn't look forward to Easter, not that it isn't important, but that Easter is simply the great last sign that Good Friday paid for everything. But Jesus himself, from the cross, it is finished. John's Jesus knows. And within these accounts is the eternal confession of the God-man. Although he is God and man, he's not two, but one Christ who suffered for our salvation. The seven words from the cross that we are meditating tonight are not embedded in each of those stories. We're taking them out and treating them as a harmony. Not a contemplation of the cross according to the human nature of Jesus Christ, nor according to the divine nature of Jesus, but a contemplation of the one Christ. The one Christ who is the only salvation for mankind, for all men. And the first word from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do," is this definition of God and man. Who is God? God is the Father who provides for all. God is the Son who offers all salvation. And who is man? The idiot that doesn't know what he does. The blind who can't see very God in front of him. Cruel and the greedy, who will strip a man naked, but who care more about keeping that garment whole than about the man who they just stripped it from. And so they'll gamble for it right in front of him. The first word lets us know exactly our situation. Lost. It also lets us know that while we are lost, God knows exactly where we are at.
The second word from Luke chapter 23, verse 43. "And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
course, God knowing exactly where we are might not be a good thing. If we are that lost, and that's the biblical testimony, then God is completely justified in chucking lightning bolts at us. Adam and Eve instinctively knew this as they tried to hide from God. But we've been underestimating God forever. The fear of the Lord may be the beginning of wisdom, but that's because it leads us to the situation of the thief on the cross. We deserve this. We deserve the lightning bolt. We deserve the lost wanderings in the desert. We deserve the judgment. And even if we are told the good news, Father, forgive them, that Jesus came for our salvation, not our judgment, that God is a God of steadfast love, there are lots of us that would immediately jump to something like, well, I'm sure there are some, but he couldn't have meant me. For whatever reason, this is a perpetual response to the good news. The idea that we should have to reach some level of goodness ourselves before the grace of God would apply. Or even worse, that the grace of God would just never apply to us. To them, sure. But never to us. It's to that situation that we hear the words to the thief on the cross. The thief admits he deserves what he's getting. And if we roll with our harmony, this is a sudden change. This thief, not 20 minutes ago, was mocking Jesus also. It's the definition of a deathbed confession. The reality of death, and they deserve a death, is right there. And the man has a change of heart and rebukes the other thief and admits his sins and sheepishly. Or maybe not sheepishly, maybe more with audacious boldness, asks, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Does your kingdom extend even to me? Can even I, who hang on this cross, qualify for your salvation? Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus came for sinners. All of them. The forgiveness of that cross is for all sinners, but most critically, it's for you.
The third word from John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
when you express it out loud, the ridiculousness of it becomes obvious. But I don't think that stops it from constantly coming back into our peripheral thoughts. If the thief's paradise is today, why aren't we all there? Why doesn't God just spare us the minute that we first believe? Why doesn't God spare us the travails of this old world? We are contemplating part of the answer when we stare at that cross. As the Apostle Paul says, we are filling up or making full the sufferings of Christ. We'll pick that back up with the fifth one. But for this third one, I think there are two things that we should ponder. The first is that Jesus does not stop caring about this old world. His physical absence, there are a lot of theological caveats to saying his absence, but I think you know what I mean. With Jesus leaving this old world, there are responsibilities here and now of the oldest son. Does his leaving mean that he doesn't care about life here anymore? And should we no longer care about this old world? Let it burn. Withdraw completely. But that's not the answer that Jesus gives us from the cross. He says to his mom, to Mary, behold your son. And he says to the disciple, assumed to be John, behold your mother. Jesus still cares deeply about this old world. And from the cross, he makes arrangements for his responsibility. We don't get to say, let it burn. And that leads to the second part of this contemplation. Jesus' answer is the new family. He famously asked when his mother and brothers had come to take him home because they thought he was insane. He asks the people in front of him, who are my mother and brothers? And his answer was that, was you. Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother and my brothers. The church is meant to be the family of God. And it's a spiritual family that, yes, may even override the physical. But this is the means for how God cares for this old world. His providence continues as it always has. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But he has also given to us an eternal spiritual family. Disciple, behold your mother. Take care of the church who nurses you. Church, behold your son. Love them. Teach them. Make them yours. God cares about this old world, and is in it. And this is how he has provided for it.
The fourth word comes from Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Fourth word. Right in the center of this harmony meditation, which would have been the most important place in the ancient way of arranging anything. And that most important place is given to the dark night of the soul. You can hear the first three words, forgiveness. For you, the continued care of God. You can hear them. Some days they're just words. Some days the pain of the world is too much. The faith that gladly receives them is tested to its limit. If all of these things are true, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's the toughest line from American literature, probably since Lincoln's second inaugural. It's from No Country for Old Men. The bad guy, Anton Chigurh. If the rule you followed brought you to this, what use was the rule? Jesus, your obedience has put you on the cross. And notice that his complaint, his plea is personal. Why have you forsaken me? It's something that Peter would pick up afterwards. Jesus tells Peter that a cross is also in his future. And Peter immediately turns and points at John. What about him? Doesn't seem fair. And Jesus to Peter, affirms the unfairness. If it's my will, what is that to you? You, follow me. The faith can float around at levels of abstraction. We can talk about theology. We can debate how the atonement works. We can contemplate the incarnation. But ultimately, it has to become personal. It's got to survive this question. If the faith brought you here, what use is it? And the abstractions don't survive that question. You need a God who will hear that question. You need a God who has asked that question. You need a Lord not of abstraction, but of flesh and bone. A God who knows our frame. With a bruised reed he will not break, or the smoldering wick snuff out. And he's not always fair. Some of us get sterner crosses. None more so than the Son of God, who even Jesus, though the Son of God, was pressed to that moment. Which is why he's available for us.
The fifth word comes from John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst."
Fifth word, I thirst, might just seem absurd. What could it possibly mean? John prefaces it with a notice that Jesus knew that it was now all finished. So, with this chapter finished, what does the God-man desire? What is his thirst for? And the very traditional gloss on this is that Jesus thirsts for men to know and to believe. Jesus thirsts for us to know that sin and death and Satan are finished. But this cross has won the victory. Jesus thirsts for us to know that this is for us. Jesus thirsts for this to become unshakable belief that will see us through that dark night. Jesus thirsts for his brothers and sisters who will care for his mother. Jesus thirsts for the completion, for the filling up of the sufferings, that this body of Christ might experience and be glorified in. Jesus thirsts that all might know and believe this, that all might be saved. He thirsts for the fullness of the fruits of salvation, for the wedding feast, for the day when he will drink the wine of gladness again.
The sixth word comes from John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit.
Of course, in response to the thirst of Jesus, we humans often try to offer sour wine. We try and supply something to him physically. Slap a sponge on a branch and see if that satisfies him. We try and offer our works, and probably second-rate works at that, what energy we have left, not the first fruits. We offer the sour wine in place of the true work of repentance and the fruits of the Spirit. Those are what Jesus thirsts for. He doesn't need our works because his work is finished. Our salvation is complete. This cross is everything we sinners need. There's nothing that we can add to it other than sour wine. But our neighbor does need our good words. When we hear, "I thirst," Jesus doesn't need us to give him something. He's inviting us to be part of what God is doing in this world. Pronouncing that the work is finished, that Satan has been silenced, that sin has been forgiven, that all of our sins, that your sin has been placed on this cross, and it is finished. The good wine comes from that. The good works move out from this cross, from this finished work. And that is what we can share. Not the sour wine towards God, but his good wine towards our neighbors.
The final word from Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last.
Final word is the word of faith. Luther's famous last words are, "We are all beggars. We're all beggars of the Father. Everything that we are came from him, and everything we might be returns to him." And this is something that I think I might get overlooked. Jesus, the Luke in Jesus, the Jesus according to the human nature, is the same as us. According to the human nature, not even Jesus knows. Not even the Son, but only the Father knows the time. And the last words of Jesus are words of faith. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We usually talk about being saved by faith in Jesus. And that's correct. But we are also saved by the faith of Jesus. It's the faith of Jesus that shows us the Father is who he said he was, full of steadfast love. It's the faith of Jesus that believes the promises of his Father, that he would go down and reveal him and he would come back. It's the faith of Jesus that enabled him to walk that life of perfect obedience. And it's the faith of Jesus that puts the question of salvation, is this cross enough? Puts that question to his Father. Father, I know that you will not let this stand. I have faith in your grace and your love and your judgment. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. And that's where Good Friday ends, in faith. In that word of hope, that the Father of Jesus, who he came to reveal to us, who he came to reveal in all of his fullness, that it all rests upon that Father of Jesus. We are beggars. But unlike most of us who pass by beggars as fast as we can, hoping not to roll down the window, the Father stops and gives us everything. He gave us his only Son. And that Son has the perfect faith in the love of his Father. And we await the revelation of the sons of God. We await the revelation of the brothers of Christ, who is the firstborn of many. Amen. taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.